Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the Apostle Paul's letter to his friend Philemon. We begin now a new series, which will be a brief one. As you can see that this is a very brief letter, just like it is separate in your Bibles from the book of Colossians by a handful of other books, but they are tightly connected, as we will see later. After a couple months finishing the letter to Colossians, we now turn to Philemon. You will be at the back end of your Bible, right after Titus, tucked in before Hebrews. Flip it and you miss it, but it's there, I promise. Philemon, and we will read verses 1 through 7 from its sole chapter. Philemon, verses 1 through 7. Thus says the Lord to us this morning. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. In the realm of friendship and collaboration, few stories are as bittersweet as the one of Bill Murray and Harold Ramis. Together, as you might know, Murray and Ramis crafted feel-good comedy films for the most of the decade of the 80s. Films that have become pop culture classics like Ghostbusters and Caddyshack, with magic that holds up to this day. Yet their collaboration and their relationship unraveled while they filmed their greatest work together, Groundhog Day, directed by Ramis and starring both Murray and our local star, Punxsutawney Phil. A movie, ironically, centered on selflessness and personal transformation. Groundhog Day was the last time those two greats worked together. It is known in the industry that Murray bears most of the responsibility, as his bad attitude on set contributed to the situation. Misunderstandings, creative tensions took their toll, causing the two great friends to drift apart. So in the span of one single movie, they went from cinematic powerhouse producing iconic comedy to reluctant partners, struggling over nearly every decision that needed to be made until they were driven apart. That bad blood would last up until the very, very end possible, only being somewhat squashed on Remus' deathbed more than 20 years later. The fallout between Ramis and Murray speaks volumes, I believe, about a reality that we are all too aware of, the fragility of fellowship. Even the most significant relationships, the most productive ones, can fracture under the weight of pride and self-interest. Yet, as we are reminded by its very end, the story also testifies to the power of grace. The power of grace that seeks to restore what has been lost and reconcile what has been broken. In the Apostle Paul's short but profound letter that we began to read this morning to his dear friend Philemon, we encounter precisely those realities. Much more than the sociopolitical treatise that some of us, me included, would like this letter to be, deep down, it is another tale of broken and restored fellowship. Not of movie legends, but of a runaway slave, his master, and a mediator who points them to the foundation of true fellowship. Yes, you might be aware, and I should warn you, Philemon deals with some of the thorniest themes of the New Testament. The issues concerning slavery in the times these words were written, what that term meant, how it was similar and how it was different from later instances of this abominable practice, and what the apostolic stance on it, whether pro or con, all those issues are there and they are very important. But the problem when we get to Philemon is that we can focus solely on that, or we can see through it, in it, from it, how the Holy Spirit, who inspired Paul to write this personal letter with collective consequence, will use that specific and thorny situation to teach us much, much more about who we are, who God is, what He expects of us, and above all, what He has given us, His people, for free, by grace, in Jesus Christ. I will try to take the latter road as we look through Philemon in the coming weeks. So as we begin to explore this dynamite of a letter today, we will see that the concept of fellowship underlies Paul's entire argument here, and in a way, in everything that he wrote concerning the church throughout the New Testament. Today, for now, we will explore how Paul's opening words in Philemon show us that true fellowship is rooted in Christ, refreshing and strengthening believers. Again, the main point of the section we just read is that true fellowship is rooted in Christ Jesus, refreshing and strengthening believers. We will see that in 3 points today. In the first, from verses 1-3, grace and peace are the basis of fellowship. Again, grace and peace are the basis of fellowship. Verses 1-3. Just as in his many other letters, if not all, Paul begins Philemon with the usual greetings and identifications, who is sending, who is receiving. But before we just rule this out as just another formality, Paul would never waste a single drop of ink and very expensive parchment paper or papyrus. There are many important points in here. And very distinctly from many of his other letters, Paul begins his letter to Philemon with a twist. You see, it's not the Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, of Colossians, for example, who is writing to Philemon, but Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Of course, don't get me wrong, they are the same person. But from this first verse, from the very first verse of this letter, Paul will shape all his words around the central issue of this letter, which is, in this case, highly sensitive. He is already saying something when he doesn't choose to identify himself as the apostle, but as a prisoner. You see, as I mentioned before, to mediate the broken relationship between these two beloved friends and co-workers, Philemon and Onesimus, a master and his runaway slave turned brother in Christ, to do that, to mediate between that tense relationship, Paul comes not as the apostle with all the authority that that title entails, but as a man acquainted with sufferings and sorrow, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, someone who considered the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, more important than the social standing in the commonwealth of the emperor, the Caesar. He's already saying something to us in that. We can infer this from further evidence, because later on this letter, he asks Philemon to make decisions for love's sake, verse 9. And then he completes, not by compulsion, but of your free will. He does not come to impose, but to speak of love. You see, Paul and the gospel he represents does not require obedience or else, like the Roman Empire did. The Roman Empire who threw him in prison because he disobeyed them. And it might be too early in the sermon. I'm only on the second page to reach applications already. But this is an excellent reminder that the gospel's life-transforming power changes how we deal with one another, always for the sake of love. But then we continue. Introductory remarks and other seemingly formalities will, again, I tell you, display the highly theological stakes of this letter. Because you see, as we move on from turn from verse 1 to verse 2, the letter named after Philemon was actually also addressed to other people, not just to Philemon. In verse 2, Paul mentions Apphia, Archippus, and an entire church that met at Philemon's house. Who are these people? Few commentators doubt that Apphia was Philemon's wife. We don't know for sure, but it's a good guess. As for Archippus, there are a couple of options. He could be their son. He could be the pastor of the church after Epaphras, their former pastor, actually went to meet Paul in prison, and he was the one that stayed behind caring for them. And even he could be both, what someone has called the Napo baby pastor. In any case, mentioning additional readers transforms what could be seen by many as a personal letter to a single family, turns that whole thing into mail to the entire church, who is also, of course, listed here as a recipient. Although it sounds like a personal letter, the stakes here are collective. And this church, of course, as I made clear, is the Colossian church, the same church that received the other letter. Most of the names throughout this one and the one there are the same, both in the introduction, both at the ending. Almost all scholars agree that these two letters were delivered together by their same carrier who's identified in both letters, Onesimus, who we'll later see in down the road is one of the main characters of this one. So by including everyone in the conversation, inviting everyone to that small hurdle to talk about the issues here, rather than just gossiping about Philemon's problems to the whole church, Paul is making one incredibly yet often overlooked point here. Whatever Philemon decides on this delicate situation will affect the entire body. This is even more evident in light of Paul's own current condition as he identified himself as a prisoner. You see, Philemon's decision would reflect whether Christians should act according to the Roman law of Caesar or the law of God's love from above. Whatever Philemon decides to do with his runaway slave at the end has the potential to affect, to make or break, as they say, the entire church. This is not just a personal letter. Hold fast to that thought and hold it close because it will underlie the entire letter. But for now, we need to move on. Because before we even get to the slavery issue, and we will get there, before we discuss what duties and obligations we have to one another in church, before we discuss the covenant ties that bind us to one another and what we owe each other for that, before all that, we must remember the ties that bind us to our God. In verse 3, His grace and His peace. which the Father extends to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and applies to us in His Holy Spirit. This reality that Paul brings in verse 3, that Jesus is the peace of God with all people who had run away from Him, buying them back, forgiving them for their transgressions against Him again for free, will have a heavy bearing on all the issues that I have already mentioned. Because you see, as I have repeated often now, our God is a God of love, but we also must remember He's a God of justice. What has been broken, our relationship with Him, must be mended. What has been stolen, His glory, as we declare ourselves independent from our Creator, must be paid back in full. But thanks be to God, Paul is reminding us so early in his letter, as early as verse 3, that by grace, that God made peace with us through His Son's life, death, and resurrection. Quote, "The glory of the gospel is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, divine justice has been satisfied, and God deals with us based on grace, establishing peace where once there was hostility," says one commentator. If it was too early for me to bring applications, it is not too early for Paul to already come with the gospel at the very beginning. He won't wait until point 3, as we often do in the pulpit. So in summary, from these three verses, Philemon, his wife, his family of blood and family of faith must remember, before they talk about anything else, that if grace is not the foundation of their fellowship, and peace is not the structure that makes it livable, that house, the church that meets in that house, that is, will not stand. And that, of course, applies to us, as we will see later. And will lead us to our second point. As we realize that what is at stake here is not simply household management affairs of one family, but the integrity of an entire church. So we see in verse 2, in our second point, that faith and love produce a fruit of fellowship. Faith and love produce a fruit of fellowship. We see that in verses 4 and 5. Just as he did in Colossians, Paul moves from the introduction to a prayer of thanksgiving. He thanks God mainly in these verses that Philemon's reputation precedes him. Paul has heard of Philemon's love and faith, even though he has never been, again, you should be reminded of that, he has never been in person to that church yet, but he already heard great things about them and about Philemon, his fellow worker, as he calls him, and he thanks God for that. But the way that his love, Philemon's love and faith, become manifest is not immediately perceived when we read verse 5 closely. We might read it and see faith, love, saints, Jesus, and think this is all great. But Philemon says, Paul says, and pay very close attention, and you can follow me on your Bible, on verse 5. Paul says Philemon has, in this order, love and faith. And then he says that those are toward, again, in order, Jesus and then the church, all the saints. Sure, you may think, by this, he means Philemon loves Jesus and the church, right? That's kind of obvious. Love applies to both. But what about faith? Does it apply to both? Is Paul saying that Philemon's faith has faith toward Jesus and faith towards the church? That would be kind of weird. And it is. To clarify all of this that you might not have even perceived and confusion I have brought without you even needing it more, the obvious answer here is that Paul is employing the good old biblical grammatical tool of the sandwich, in which things on the outside of a sentence are related And then they emphasize the ones in the middle, outside, inside, sandwich. What Paul is saying here is that Philemon's love for the church, the bread of this fellowship bun, is based on the meat of his faith in Jesus. To change metaphors slightly and out of biblical times, Philemon's faith in Jesus is the engine on the inside that drives the car of Philemon's love for Christ's church. With that in mind, we can see why Philemon has such an excellent reputation in the church. Paul is saying that Philemon is known for heeding Jesus' words in John 13, that love for others is the most evident and transparent proof of his faith in allegiance to Jesus himself. It's the outside way to display something that goes on inside. So far then, again, so early in the letter, we see Paul employing then, as we notice these things, his ever-present gospel paradigm of being before doing. Before Philemon can act according to whatever Paul proposes to solve the pickle they find themselves in, a church-threatening pickle, for what it's worth, Philemon must remember who he is. And Paul reminds him then, in his prayers, of who he is and what he has received before asking him to do anything. And of course, that is the shape of the Christian life and the Christian story, isn't it? You see, there is an undeniable theological reason why Jesus' ascension occurred only after his death and resurrection. Have you thought of that? And I promise I'll connect these to what I was saying before. By this, I mean that the gospel we are following in the book of Mark, is not the story of Jesus' coming to earth. It's the story of Jesus coming to find us when we are lost. The gospel is not the story of Jesus coming to earth to see how we are doing, to check on us, to take a peek, and then ascend to decide whether what he's seen here was worthy of redemption or not. Of course, you know that. You know the order of events. But perhaps what you don't know, or maybe you know deep down, but you must be reminded of today, is that by dying and rising again, first, he does for us what we could never have done. Again, he saves us when we were lost. And only then, he takes us back to the Father with him before we could deserve it, because we could never. My point with this story, this recap of the gospel, the point for us today, one that Philemon had to keep in his heart and his mind as he read that letter to him, is that only someone who truly embraces the reality, this reality, only someone who joins with Christ can truly love his people, even those who come back asking for forgiveness after hurting us. What I'm trying to say with all of this, stealing my own thunder by anticipating the core message of the letter that will come only later, is that before he can accept Onesimus back, Philemon must remember that Jesus Christ, the one in whom his faith is evident, loved him and accepted him before he had done anything to deserve it. Yes, Paul will ask Philemon to do something beyond reasonable expectation, beyond reasonable human expectation. But he knows Paul knows that he can do so. He can ask Philemon to do that because God has already done something. We could not even dream of it if we had never heard about it. Because God had already showed undeserved love by grace. Why couldn't Philemon do the same? If he had fellowship with Christ and peace with God by grace and grace alone, will Philemon extend the same peace out of grace to someone who harmed him? That's a question for another day. Because before even Philemon can start to answer that, Paul will remind him again that this has already been how he lived. He has already been living like that. And we'll be seeing that up close in our final point today. Verses 6 and 7, refreshment and encouragement are the result of fellowship. Again, refreshment and encouragement are the result of fellowship. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7 conclude this initial section by unpacking the sandwich of faith in Christ and love for others from verse 5. Let's look at it from the outside first. Let's begin in verse 7. Paul, the outside spectator here, the church planner behind the actual church planner, has been delighted, even from afar, delighted and comforted by Philemon's care for that particular expression of God's people. In this sense, Paul is like my mother, who always tells me when I talk to her, most of the times in tears, how happy she is that in her absence, many of you have embraced Elizabeth, my daughter, as your own grandchild, caring for her as she would have if she was here. The great refreshment and encouragement the Colossian church has received are, as we've seen, the visible fruit of Philemon's invisible roots in Jesus. Yet as he turns to the invisible reality of faith in verse 6, once again using maternal imagery, Paul's point is that, as we say in Brazil, just like a mother's heart, there's always room for one more. You see, he's saying in this prayer, especially in verse 6, that Philemon's faith can become even more effective, resulting in this church appreciating what it means to receive all sorts of spiritual blessings from Jesus Christ, every good thing in us for his sake, as he says in verse 6. But for that to happen, we must understand a key phrase that is key not only to this passage but to the entire letter found here at the beginning of verse 6. The key word that unlocks all of Philemon for us is the word sharing. On a quick reading, we might read verse 6 and think that the sharing of your faith may become effective and think that, well, Philemon must share his personal faith with others and that will yield fruit. While this is undoubtedly true, there is more nuance here than meets the eye. And I'll let a commentator wiser than me explain it to you. Quote, the word translated as sharing here in the Greek is the Greek word koinonia, a word that is often translated as fellowship, a word that many of you might have heard before. And then he continues. It carries the sense of the dynamic relationship established between all God's people collectively because of their relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Because you see, if I had ended the sermon after the second point, you would have learned that Philemon's faith would equip him to better deal with a personal issue in his life. It would be all very individualistic and personal. Yet by praying for the sharing, for the fellowshipping of Philemon's faith, if I can put it this way. Paul is emphasizing the old triangular shape of Christian life as we saw some time ago in Colossians. Paul prays that the gospel's life-transforming power would become effective in Philemon's fellowshipping with the entire church in faith. So in his prayer, he tells us that faith in Christ is more than a personal, individualistic affair. It is not, faith in Christ is not just what happens in your private, quiet time. Faith in Christ from one person results in the individual vertical relationship with God overflowing into horizontal relationship with others that will lead them to God back again. You see the triangle? Faith is not just your own thing. Your faith has to do with all the other of us here this morning. And this, folks, to say this in a prayer as Paul is doing is a very bold prayer. But I'm glad to tell you that this is both your pastor's prayers for you. You might have read in Pastor Larry's report for 2024 that one of the biggest challenges we face at Trinity is knowing when and how to incorporate new people into services and ministries. And there, in his report, he asks, and I quote, "How do we encourage them, that is, the new and young people in leadership positions, while recognizing that change is hard, sometimes scary, and occasionally resisted?" We find at least a hint of an answer to that question here in Paul. When he helps us to answer that question, when he asks God to help Philemon relate to the fellowship of the Colossian Christians, including Onesimus, in a way that is shaped by relationship with Jesus. For us, then, this passage becomes a commandment to treat whatever we do as at the church, not as our personal kingdoms, but as God's. Which implies, of course, treating others as our King treated us, forfeiting our own rights for the sake, the benefit, and the edification of others, even others who harmed us, as Onesimus did to Philemon. When we love others this way, even the most undeserving ones in our midst, or perhaps the most inexperienced, in a way that reflects our allegiance to Jesus Christ, much more than it reflects the other allegiances we have in this world, as righteous as noble as they may be, we are telling the entire world when we do that, that something different happens in this place, and we value different things than the world does. That is what the Bible calls witnessing to the gospel. When we fellowship with one another in Christ's love, we tell everyone this very simple gospel truth. You don't need to work and prove yourself so that you may be accepted. You are accepted, regardless of your work to earn it. Your value to the kingdom is not in what you can contribute right now to us, but in how we can serve you better, we say to one another. And as the book of Hebrews reminds us, Paul's joy through Philemon and the way he saw through Philemon the people of God growing is that same joy that kept Jesus going even in his darkest moments when he saw the joy that was set before him. The joy of seeing sinners renewed and transformed individually and collectively as they encourage and refresh one another, growing and maturing together in the faith, love, and holiness that they receive from their Savior. We receive that from God, we give to one another, and we see others growing to God again. And I know, just like the issues facing us down the road in Philemon, I know that life in this world can be very hard when it's lived with other people. And you know that. Life in this world is filled with people who intentionally or not hurt and disappoint us. A fact that can drive us to utter discouragement, to utter thirst for meaningful relationships. To you who suffers from this morning, I conclude and I tell you, the gospel call of Philemon this morning for us is that because we have been refreshed and encouraged by Christ, his people should be marked by their mutual encouragement and refreshment. That's what people can and should expect from us in this building. Mutual encouragement and refreshment. In other words, to sum up all of this, those who are in Christ, united to him by faith, indeed are in all of this together. And let me add to conclude, if you are not in him, what are you waiting for? There's always room for one more. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the gift of your grace and peace, which comes to us through Christ Jesus. We pray, teach us daily to live out these realities, to embody your grace in our relationships, and to pursue peace with one another as you have made peace with us. By the power of your Spirit, let our lives always and ever testify to the grace and love we have received from you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer, and all his saved and redeemed people say together, Amen.